I want to turn to another scripture very briefly. It's just two verses, really. And you'll keep your fingers, if you're using your Bibles, which would be really helpful, because it is church after all. 1 Kings, keep your finger in 1 Kings 18, that's the mountain. And James chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, gives a little meditation on Elijah on the mountain. And we read there, Elijah was a human being even as we are. Even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Now, who doesn't have a problem with prayer? We make huge claims about it in Christianity. There's no getting away from that. We are a supernatural religion by definition. And yet, when people pray, sometimes they don't see their prayers being answered. And even as believers, followers of Jesus, you may have seen many prayers answered, but the ones that really get to you are the ones that don't get answered, isn't it? The things that you pray for, and it just seems no change. And that's always a deeply frustrating place to be in life. But as we go to the second mountain in our series on prayer, what are you going to learn from this mountain about prayer? You're going to learn how to persevere in prayer. You're going to learn how to wait upon God because who God is. And wait in prayer. And you're going to see who can learn to be waiting and who can learn to be praying like this prayer. And of course, you see in the story of Elijah the power of prayer, don't you? So let's think of these things as they tie together to show us how we can pray. James, in his brief little meditation on prayer, says there in verse 18 when he talks about Elijah, again he prayed. Elijah was used by God to bring a drought that lasted for about 3.5 years in order to get a whole people's attention to save them from their path of self-destruction. And then he prays for rain. But we know from the reading, he didn't just pray once, did he? He didn't pray twice, or three times, or four times, or six times. He had to pray 7 times. And then God answered that prayer. And can you imagine, as he prays over those times, each one, is it going to be answered? When's it going to be answered? His servant's watching. He's running back and forth from where Elijah's on his knees to the edge of the mountain so he can see over the into the sea, the Mediterranean, and look for the weather system to be changing. And verse 43b is highlighted in the way that the text is written. And says, there is nothing there, he said. Probably said that 6 times. There is nothing there. And it's in such moments you need to be confident, isn't it? Because you're waiting. When is the prayer going to be answered? When are we going to see something break through here? If it doesn't happen, if there isn't a connection, we're going to have trouble. Isn't it like those moments when you go through an airport terminal and you realize you potentially you're going to be late for a flight or the flight's delayed? You're looking at the departure board and you're just waiting earnestly to see if the plane is going to depart on time, because maybe you've got another connection somewhere else. And if you don't make that, you're not going to be somewhere important at a critical moment. Could be somebody's died, it's a funeral, and you have to be there. Could be at a new job interview, whatever it might be. But you are waiting, when will it appear? When will it appear? Because everything seems to hang on that moment in the airport. Well, that's where these guys are. And that's where you and I can be sometimes. And if you want to find out about Christianity, one of the ways you'll start doing it is by praying. You'll just feel, as God works in your life, a compulsion to pray, and your prayers will change, and you'll change in your prayers. And one of them will be when you pray, and then suddenly, where's the answer coming? But what you see is here is a way that God works through these times, is a way God works in you in these times. He's working in you when he's asking you to wait and wait and wait. And what you see in the story of Elijah is kind of the two extremes of prayer being answered. You can see a very, very sudden answer to prayer. Standing at the altar. And in comparison to all these false prophets who spent the whole day shouting, screaming, and going into a religious hissy fit, trying to call down the power of Baal, nothing happens. And then Elijah just goes up and he simply says, "Lord, send fire." Boom, fire comes down. Now that's the kind of prayer we like, isn't it? Fast and furious and easy to see. Yes, I believe in Jesus. But then there's that other kind of prayer. Has the clouds appeared yet? Oh, go again. No, go again. Go again. Go again. Keep going. So you got that kind of prayer where it's you need an immediate answer, kind of an emergency room prayer. Send a fire, bang, comes down. You're driving in your car and something goes wrong and it's, "Lord, save me" moment. And you're saved and you get out of that car safe. That's great prayer. You're going, yeah, you've been there, haven't you? And then there's those other waiting game prayers. Waiting, "Lord Jesus, are you even there? Do you listen? Do you care?" And that's the hard part, isn't it? If we're going to look at prayer over these weeks, you really do have to tackle that part. And here he is, watching, waiting. He's not in the emergency room. He's in the waiting room. It's just waiting, waiting, waiting. For some of you, you know what it's like. You're waiting for something very important. Here is an entire nation turning its way back to God to some degree. Maybe all you're looking for is your family to turn to God. You're looking for a relationship to be resolved. You're looking for a spouse to finally come to faith in Christ. Are you looking for your wayward child as they've grown up and show no interest in the things of Jesus? And yet you've never stopped praying. I was converted when I was about 18. I don't know if there's hardly been a day when I haven't prayed for some family members by name. Every single day, and I'm in my 50s now, I'm still waiting. And some of you are still waiting. How do you wait upon a God who can clearly answer in the twinkling of an eye, but yet seems to like to take his time other times? Elijah did it with tremendous confidence. Every time he said to the servant, "Go and look," he was expecting the answer to be yes. So he could keep praying and keep praying and keep praying seven times over. Because why? I don't think we've got it in our reading, but if you go back to the very beginning of that chapter 18, God gives him a promise. You see, and this is how waiting works. It's not about you. It's not about the time scale. As much as it's about who you're waiting on. Is he a chancer? Is he a liar? Is he a false person? You may feel all of those things at various times, but that's not who God is. And you know that deep down. So you can trust him. And here's the thing, you can also trust his word. So if he said to Elijah at the beginning, "I am going to send rain," is he going to send rain? Is he too weak to follow through on that promise? Does he not really care? It's all rubbish. So that's where confidence comes from in prayer. You stick like a limpet to the promises of God in the Bible, and you take the promises and you turn them into prayers. I'm sure I've shared this with you before, but the old Victorian age, and I've seen one in an old lady's house, had a little paper box, like an octagonal box that would be kept beside the bed, and inside it were tiny little scrolls of paper, and you had a tweezers, and you pulled out this little tiny scroll, and you unrolled it, and I mean it was tiny, and that was a promise, a particular verse from somewhere in the Bible. Okay, it was written, ripped out of context, but the point being, it was a promise, and you take a little promise for the day, and you read it, and you build your prayers upon that promise. Now, I think it's better to take the promises in the context of their chapters. That's the way you understand the Bible better. But the point is there. It's beautifully illustrated. He's doing it here. What does God want? He'll promise. God says, I love families. I like to save families. That's a promise. Now, I can't promise exactly that your individual member will be converted. But I can promise you this, that God's listening, hearing, and is more burdened for them than you are. And therefore, you pray on the basis of that. So waiting, yes, it's hard. God is doing things in you at that time, and he will do something through the whole waiting game. So build your confidence upon his promises. And you might be saying to yourself, well, that's okay for Elijahs and people like Old Testament prophets who were clearly spiritual superstars. But what about little old me? Just a normal, regular Christian. Nothing special about me. In fact, I'm a bit of a failure, you might think. All right, then, that's why we read James. Just to convince you that that's a pack of lies. This is your birthright in Christ. This is how every believer gets to pray, not just special ones. That's why James goes out of his way to describe who can learn to wait upon the Lord, who can learn to pray with confidence upon the Lord. Now, none of us perhaps find waiting easy. We're all impatient. Maybe you were impatient even coming to church this morning, screaming at the family, get in the car now, we're going to be late. Yep. But the time you drag them to here in the morning, Mark, is it any wonder? You know? Coming for music practice at 9 in the morning, it's tough. And you get impatient. So maybe you're saying, that's just not me. I can't wait on the Lord. I can't pray like Elijah prayed. But James is saying to us today, rather God is through James, what is he saying when he talks about these amazing prayers of Elijah? He's just talking about prayer. He's talking about praying for healing, James chapter 5. And he's saying, this is how you should pray. Pray for the sick. Let them be healed. And then he gives this example of Elijah. And he says, and he starts it like this, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly. Again, he prayed. Again and again, he prayed. So it takes us to his character. And he says, Elijah was just like us. He was there with all of his fears, all of his weaknesses, and all the contradictions about being a great spiritual superstar and yet being very fragile at the same time. In fact, time and again you see in church that those that God most uses are often the most fragile people. We often look at Elijah. He's on the mountaintop here. He's just called down fire. He's just defeated the enemies of God's people. I mean, man, you're on a roll, aren't you? That's a good day. Read the next chapter when you get home. He crashes and burns because there's one woman that gets the news, the queen, and she says, you're dead. And he believes her. And he crashes and burns. Now, if we had more stories about Elijah, we might discover a pattern. And if we found a pattern, we would say, this guy's bipolar. No, I mean that seriously. I made it sound like a joke, but I really mean that seriously. Because there's nothing funny about being bipolar, is there? Now, I can't say that he was, but I kind of hope in a sense that he was, because he makes it a great example to us. I don't know if he was, but I do know somebody like C.H. Spurgeon, Baptist pastor I quoted last week in the 1800s in London, thousands in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the greatest preacher on the planet, it seemed, during his lifetime, and still the most prolific human author ever. Amazing stuff if you find anything by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon definitely was bipolar. There's a great book out there called Spurgeon's Sorrows, which talk about his battle with the highs and the lows. And I just think it's really encouraging. He's just like us. And yet he could wait. In fact, there's a whole template, a model here of, you know, what did they do with this altar? You know, the Baal, they had their altar over there, and they were dancing around it. They had first selection, the best cow to put on it, so they should have had the best barbecue that day. And then you got, you know, Elijah, and he kind of has like a Scottish barbecue where it rains on every barbecue, okay? It's just wet. You can't have a barbecue in Scotland unless it's soaking, because that's just the way it is. His is soaking. He had the second pick. Maybe that was the fat cow, and this was the skinny, muscly, horrible one that nobody would want to eat, and that was barbecued on the altar. That's the one that got the fire. And it was wet, soaking, surrounded with water. Everything was done by Elijah, commanded by him, to make the situation worse, to make it weaker. Does God do that? Remember, Old Testament, Gideon. Thousands were ready to join his army. And God says to him, oh, no, Gideon, get rid of them all. Yeah, you can have 300. 300? There's thousands out there to fight. 300, that's all you need. Oh, but that's the way God works. Time and again, he'll strip you down. It's painful. It's scary. It's horrible. But weakening often leads to quickening. I can use that old word, a spiritual quickening. Where, because now you've been weakened, now you're a fit vessel, an instrument for the power of God. There's many things you could do on your own power, and you could do it for God. But then you'll get the glory. God won't be seen. People just see, oh, it's just him, it's just her. They're great at those things. But when you're stripped down and you still do those things, wow, then it's blindingly obvious to the blind who did that. So who can learn to wait? The weakest of us can learn to wait. There's the character. And we could even have the same kind of calling as Elijah did, because we do. He was turning a nation that was going apostate. I don't know if the younger people know what that means. It means falling away from your religious beliefs. And it wasn't just one person. The whole nation was really going that way. They were halting between two opinions. He challenges them with that. In fact, he's even using the same word as the false prophets as they hopped around in their religious ecstasies around the altar, and maybe the way they were hopping around. And he's using the same kind of picture. And he says to the people of Israel, you're hopping between two opinions. You're halting between, is he God, is he not? Or is it Baal, or is it Jehovah? Which one is it? You can't forever live in the middle ground. You have to decide. Some of you will have to do that. You're brought up in the church. You're going through the motions. Mom and dad drag you here every Sunday. But at some point, you're going to have to decide. Is he your God? Is Christ going to be your Savior? Not just the Savior, but your Savior. You have to decide. But people love to put it off. Have God for an emergency, but really, we're going to live life our way. And Baal, he's fun. He's into big parties in his religion. He's a fertility god. And so our situation will be very similar, and it is in many ways, turning a nation that is hedonistic, sold out to different religions, sold out to materialism, sold out to the god of mammon, money, greed, injustice, sexual immorality, you name it, whatever you want to tick. There's so much of that in the Western world today. And yet, here's a God who says, but I want you all back. I want you back. I don't care what you've done in the past. I just don't want you to do it in the future because it's destroying you. Come home. Come home to me. This is the shocking thing about Christianity. It really does mean that no matter how messed up your life has been to this moment, God is willing to take you back. Not to leave you as you are. Oh, no. This is our bit to change you. Don't be afraid of that, though, because his plans for you are better than your plans for yourself. So, in that moment, the nation came to see who the real God is. God can use any means possible for that to happen. Here it was fire on the altar. And out of this, you see an amazing confidence in God. In fact, the real secret to his prayer wasn't just his character, his calling, but the fact that it says that Elijah was a righteous man. That's what happens in verse 16 when it says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The prayer of a righteous woman is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being just like us. He was righteous. How was he righteous? Well, let's go back to the barbecue and the altar. That was always a symbol of how to be right with God, not wrong with God. God can and does demand perfection. That's the bad news. None of us can give him perfection. Hence the altar. Put an animal, confess your sins over it, literally put your hand and weight upon the head of that animal like a sheep, then slit its throat, put it on the altar, burn it, and that's saying, let that animal die in my place because of my sins. Now, no dead animal could save any human being. They were never intended to do that in the Old Testament. They were just pictures to point the people until the day came when God himself would become a human being, become a lamb, would die on an altar shaped like a cross. Theologically, the substitutionary atonement is what made Elijah righteous. He trusted in God's promises that one day he would send a Messiah, a Savior, who would die or do something to set them free. I don't know how much Elijah understood, but he knew enough. We look back, though, and we see it crystal clear. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the one on the altar. Jesus is the one who is completely consumed by the anger and the wrath of God. And all of your sins and my sins were obliterated. Obliterated. And the Father looks upon you and says, now you can know my love. Now you can walk with me. Wow. Do you know that yet? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ yet? Have you asked him to forgive you your sin? Be specific about those sins. And behind those sins, the sin behind the sin, your attitude to God that stinks. Your attitude to God that says, I want to be God, not you. That's what has to be crucified. That's what has to go to the cross. And then what happens? You become righteous. And you go, see, you've got to be joking. How could you be righteous? How could I be righteous? But you do, because it's a substitution. There's those wonderful videos sometimes on YouTube of, say, it was a street barber. Who's a street barber? It was a normal barber, but he goes onto the street and he grabs some down-and-out guy who's just covered in filth, matted hair, hasn't been cut in 30 years. It's disgusting. I mean, who would touch something like that? And he cuts it off. He gives him the hairdo, cleans him up. Then they take him to a hotel. They wash him, they shower him, they burn his old clothes.
They give him a new wardrobe. How do you think that guy felt like at the end of that day? He began it on the street, and at the end he's got somewhere to sleep, and he's clean, and he looks in the mirror, and he can't recognize the person that was there anymore. Did he deserve it? Did he pay for it? Did he do anything for it? No. It's a picture of what Christ has to do with us. Your sin is much worse than some matted hair on a down and out. You have hated God ultimately in your heart when you've ignored his words to you, when you've pushed his proddings in your life to the side. All of your sin can be consumed on the altar. God himself doing that for you and for me. And what does that make you now? This is the shocking bit. You get a change of clothes. You get the perfection of Jesus, like a new outfit. And that's the only way God's going to relate to you. It's the only way he's going to look to you. He's not going to remember the old rags anymore. He's going to say, no, that's my child. Look, they're wearing the clothes of Jesus. They're just Jesus to me now. That's righteousness. Righteousness was the secret to Elijah's prayer. Because righteousness is what gives you the right to talk so directly to God and tell him everything. And it's the righteousness then that can pray, and it's the prayer as is answered that brings down the power on that altar. Power that would change a nation and bring healing to the corporate body of God's people. And James, when he mentions this in chapter 5, remembers the context of praying for sick people. If any of you are sick amongst you, call the elders together. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If you sinned, you'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man or woman is powerful and effective. So, how can you pray for the sick? With confidence. Confidence based on what? You? No. Christ. And then you can even pray for sick people to be healed. We should do that more. Our Father is a loving Father. Sure, he's going to be wiser than we are, and sometimes he's going to say no, because we all must die. But other times he's willing to say yes. So pray with all your confidence in the righteousness of Christ. That's how you pray. And then the power comes. And there's an amazing power in this story, isn't it? I don't know what you did during the hurricane that blew past us last week or so. But maybe along with just about everybody in Tampa, if you're on Facebook, you look up Dennis the weatherman every 3 minutes to see what's Dennis saying about this hurricane that's blowing past us. Because Dennis is the guy. He is the weatherman. He's got it sussed when it comes to hurricanes. Here's the difference between Dennis, though, and Elijah. Elijah's the only real weatherman. Dennis can tell you what's happening or what might happen, but it's Elijah that makes it happen. And even that's not strictly true, because of course it's God that does it, but it is through the intercession of Elijah, 7 times over, prevailing, earnest, seeking, not giving up. You see, Elijah is the weatherman who sets the weather, doesn't just tell you about the weather. That's the power of prayer. Because of the God who answers prayer. And that's what you have. And I think for most Christians, prayer is a bit like, somebody said, the Saudi Arabia. It just looks like a huge, vast desert. But underneath that desert is what? Massive reserves of oil. A hidden wealth of unparalleled quantity. And that's what prayer is like in your life and in the life of a congregation, the Church of Jesus. But so often it goes
untapped. How insane would you have to be in Saudi Arabia to say, hey, we like your deserts, we're not going to touch the black stuff in the ground. Oh, we'll leave our people living in poverty because we just can't be bothered. You tap it, you suck it out, you sell it, you use it, you create a civilization on the basis of it. Huge reserves. And if you think oil is cool, prayer is better. All right? And you don't have to build a mine, and you don't have to go to Saudi Arabia. You just get on your knees and pray. But do you? Beyond the perfunctory, Jesus bless this day, amen, keep me safe and give me a parking space. No, come on now, boys and girls. Every one of us, we need it. We're children before the Lord. Children playing with toys, but they're not toys. The most amazing weapons, if you like, in the universe, prayer. And its purpose in all of this, as we said, is to reveal God to people who don't know God. And all that we're going to be doing in the Connect groups and the training for outreach is so that people that you love will come to know God. They'll discover, they'll no longer be halting between two opinions, that they'll become convinced because God will answer your prayers in different ways. And he'll bring these people, people that you're in university with, in school with, in the office with, in your neighborhoods with, in your family with. It's all about this power is to reveal who God really is. Years ago, I remember a wonderful story of guys straight out of their mouth who came up from London to do some work in the prison in Inverness, and they shared a story. And literally, it must have just happened that week or something. One of them was in a Pentecostal church in London. His dad was a pastor, and out of the blue, he gets a phone call from the local mullah, you know, leader of the Islamic community. I don't know if he'd ever met him or whatever, but he phoned him out and says, can we talk? They talked. Turned out the mullah's son had got involved with drugs, and was just his life was out of control. The poor father was in despair, no matter what he said, what he taught, what he tried to do, his prayers, nothing was happening, nothing was working. Maybe he'd heard that other drug addicts had come through this Pentecostal church and were changed. So he hands it over, basically, to these followers of Jesus. And as we were told the story, that young man's life was transformed as he met with Jesus and was healed. See, that's the power of prayer. One old Scottish preacher called Andrew Murray said, the man who mobilizes the Christian church to pray will make the greatest contribution to world evangelism in history. Because it's the untapped reserve of spiritual oil under the desert of the church. And we need to tap it big time. We need to drill down. We really need to do it. It's not easy waiting in God when his prayers don't seem to be answered, but you can do it because it's fruitful. You can trust him because of who he is and the promises he gives you. So climb with me this mountain of prayer. Climb high so you can see when the tiny little beginnings of something new come our way. And may they come soon. But they'll only come if you pray. So when you leave, don't leave without one of these. Prayer. Oops. Prayer devotional brochure. 21 days, fasting and praying. As I said, fasting can be as simple as skipping your breakfast. Take the next 21 days to read through it. One or two pages a day. Brief reading. All the readings are there. Do it for family worship if you want, together. Talks about fleeing from God, day one. Maybe we're like a Jonah who wants to run away from God. And then we've put in some prayers to help us deal with that. Having our hearts exposed before God, making extraordinary discoveries of who God is. On it goes. But pray. Each day, you're climbing higher up the mountain. The views will get better.
Eventually, the mist will clear. You'll keep looking out, and time and again, you'll be waiting for prayers to be answered. But eventually, in God's way, in God's time, He'll answer prayers in His way. Maybe not always the way you want, but the way that He knows will ultimately be the best. So as we pray just now, if God's speaking to you right now about this, not to beat you down and make you feel guilty, but lifting you up and saying, I would really like to have that mountaintop view of God. I'd really like to experience more of God in prayer. I would love to know the very presence of God in prayer. I would love to experience the power of God in answer to prayer. Then let's pray now and ask God to help us to pray and prepare our hearts for 21 days of seeking His face. Amen? Let's pray. You are a holy God, and we do not even deserve to stand on holy ground. But Father in heaven, we come in the name above all other names, the name of Jesus, that makes us confident enough even to stand before the all-consuming and the all-holy Creator of the entire universe and all the galaxies, everything. And we're going to call you Abba. We're going to call you Father. And we want to love you in response to your love for us. Father, would you reveal your power to us? Would you build up our confidence in you? Would you enable us to be persevering and patient as we wait upon you? Teach us how to pray. Lord, if we got this booklet in our hands right now, just put our hands on it and even lift it up before you and say, Lord Jesus, your word is in this. Your word can speak. Would you speak to us over the next 21 days? Would you touch our hearts and our souls through your word? Would you give us the words to pray in response? And would you not just give us answers to our prayers about various things or people or situations in our life? And we do need those answers, Lord. But we need something else much greater. We want you. We need more of you. We want to know your presence, your power. And Lord Jesus, as you move amongst us, as you give us a fresh vision and encouragement to pray, Lord, then we'll see the power fall down. We'll see our sacrifices wholly consumed, acceptable, bringing joy to your heart. We'll see the darkness flee away. And we'll see people who are halting between two opinions become convicted that you really are the true God, Lord Jesus Christ. And they will fall down and they will worship you. Lord, let that be. There's people in our hearts and in our minds right now that we're praying for. Let them fall down and say, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Hallelujah. Let it be, Lord, we pray. Take our schedules, take our busyness, take our hearts, and help us to make time by giving us a desire for you. Do a holy thing amongst us, we pray, as a people. Teach us, Lord, to pray. In your name we ask it. Amen.